I'm glad that you all are here this morning. I want to start. We're reading this morning from John chapter 8, or messages from John chapter 8, verses 17 through 30. It's on page 1147. If you want to grab up one of the pew Bibles. I made a mistake in the first service of trying to read from one of these pew Bibles, and that was a little bit awkward. So I'm actually going to read it from my screen, but I want to encourage you to look because I want you to see it for yourself. That's the crux of this whole thing is we want to see it for ourselves. So John chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 17, and we're going to read through verse 30, you're going to find that on page 1147 and 1148 in those Bibles there. I'm just going to start with the last two verses, and then we're going to come back and kind of reread as we go. Starting in verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. We're talking about why we believe today. I want to start with a little story, and I feel like I've heard Gus tell this story before. This reminds me of a Gus story, but there was a little lady that she had this young man that lived next door to her, and he was always so kind. He would meet her at the car when she returned home with her groceries, and he would help her carry in the groceries, and he would always help her with her lawn chores, doing her lawn and pulling weeds and all that stuff. And so one day the little old lady, she asked him, she said, "Son, what is it? Why are you just such a sweet young man?" And he said, "Well, ma'am, when I was a boy, I had a drug problem." And she was shocked. She couldn't believe it. "No, seriously." And he said, "It's true. It's true. When I was a boy, my parents drugged me to church on Sunday morning. And they drugged me to church on Sunday night. And they drugged me to church on Wednesday night. So I had a drug problem." And I thought that was so perfect for us here today. And actually, I can relate to this. I don't want this to sound goofy. I've said this before in different settings. Maybe I've said this to you too. But I don't know that the right word is guilty or selfish. But I kind of feel a little selfish about, selfish isn't the word that I'm thinking of. I'm jealous. I feel a little jealous of people that have these before Jesus stories and after Jesus stories. I don't want that to sound bad, but I've always been a part of the church. My life has always revolved around, I had a serious drug problem when I was growing up. But I look back on it now and I'm so thankful that my parents cared enough. I'm so thankful that I got to watch my parents. I'm so thankful that I got to listen to my parents and their testimony about Jesus and what their life was like about Jesus. I think we've got some really great examples, even in our church family here. Ray Miller passed away a month ago, and a dear man of this congregation, a dear, dear family of this congregation, and he was 53 years old. I read that in the obituary, and I think I knew that about him. I've known Ray for a long time, but he was 53 years old when he gave his life to the Lord. And he felt so bad about waiting so long in life to get serious about God that he was unashamed. And if you know Ray, you know that that's true. He was unashamed for the rest of his life until he got very, very sick. He was making up for lost time because he had waited so long. Last week, with Miss Bailey's baptism, Bailey's grandfather Mike was here and got to do her baptism, and he shared this story that he was 30 when he came to know the Lord, and if you know Mike, you know he also is pretty unashamed about his faith and his walk with Jesus. I've got a friend here too this morning that he did everything else but live for Jesus in the early part of his life. And so when he finally gave his life to the Lord, now he does nothing but ride and live and share this strong testimony about how much Jesus loves him and what Christ has done for him in his life. And I got to be honest, I'm a little jealous of that. I don't have this before my life with Jesus and after my life with Jesus. But one thing I can tell you for sure is I have a strong testimony of what my life looks like with Christ. And I have a testimony of failed effort, a failure as a father, a failure as a husband, because I tried to live my life without Christ many, many days. Looking back at all of this, like I said, I'm very thankful that my mom and dad shared that with me and they instilled that in with me when I was younger. Because I've always been a part of the church, though, I've actually been accused of this before. I've been accused of not being able to spiritually think for myself. I've been told before that I don't have a faith of my own, that the only faith that I have is the faith that my mom and dad made me believe. And the only reason that I believe what I believe is because I was never allowed to think any different. You know, there comes a point in everyone's life where we have to make this decision. We have to take what we've heard. We have to take what we've been taught. We have to take what we've been shown, and we have to make it our own. It's one thing to be drugged to church as a child, but it's quite something else to say when we're grown up, I'm a believer in Christ. And I believe that he is who he said he is. Even though I don't have a before and after, I have this strong testimony of my life with Jesus and my life without Jesus. And you know, that's why we're here. That's why we've done all of this. It is because we want to make sure that we instill in our kids here at the church and our children and our students. That's why I'm so thankful that I got to serve here for 25 years in youth ministry. It's because we want to instill in the hearts of our children and our students a desire to know Jesus for themselves and a desire to love Jesus for themselves while they're still children and students. It's why some of you parents hold so dearly the Proverbs chapter 22. That it's why you train up your child in the way that they should go. You know, that whole passage, that training up a child thing, it's not a passive action. Training up a child is an intentional, it's a focused, it's a long-term shepherding of our children's hearts as they're growing up into their own adulthood and as they're growing up into their own faith. Because if you believe this, you know that the second part of that passage is just as important as the first part of the passage is, that when they're older, they will not depart from it. That's our end game, right? As parents, as church leaders, as church staff, as the church, This is our top priority. This is our end game. And this isn't just our end game, but this is also Jesus' end game. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Considering the source, this is so perfect. Because, see, listen, if anyone needed Jesus' patience, if anyone ever saw Jesus' patience, it was Peter, right? And this is this whole story still, too, of training up a child. If you've tried to raise a child in a Christian home, even in this amazing community that we live in, you know that it is not an instant thing. Looking back on the backside of all of it, it seems instant, but it's not an instant thing. I'm sad to say this, and those of you who know us know that Heather and I no longer have any children in our home, that all of our children now are adult children, and I'm so sad to say that, but I'm so thankful for God's patience. I'm thankful that I'm a recipient of God's patience. I'm thankful that he was patient as Hannah and Caleb and Hope grew up and learned for themselves about this, and he was patient with them, and he's certainly been patient with us as failed teachers sometimes and as failed examples sometimes. I say that more for me, Heather, than for you. But I'm so thankful for God's patience. First of all, as we get into this story in John chapter 8, too, I want to kind of set the context for you here a little bit from our passage. And I love how this has all worked out. We just got done preaching a sermon series about the man who was born blind. And that's actually in the chapter that is immediately following the chapter, our chapter focus here today. All right? And at this point in time, there's this celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, too, I read. And the Feast of Booths was one of the great celebrations on the Jewish calendar. It was a celebration at the end of the harvest season. And there were several different rituals that were carried out during this seven-day Feast of Tabernacles that reminded the people of God's providence and reminded the people as God had brought the Israelites out of slavery and out of Egypt. One of the things that they would do is that they would live in primitive shelters. Somewhere I read that it might have been even made out of the leaves of some of their harvest, right? But they lived in these primitive shelters to remind them of the tents that their ancestors lived in while they were wandering in the wilderness. Another thing that they would do is they would carry water from the Pool of Siloam to their homes to remind themselves of the way that God provided water from the rock while the Israelite people were in the wilderness. Another thing that they would do is there were these great torches that would be lit at night that would remind people of the way that God led the Israelite people in the darkness through a pillar of fire. So this Feast of Tabernacles was steeped in spiritual tradition, but it was also this looking forward. It was this looking forward into the future to remind them that they still needed God to be their guide. And they still needed God to be their provider. And so in this whole context, this is why I want to point out the first thing that Jesus said in our passage this morning, that very first verse that we read. Jesus says to them, "Your law says that the testimony of two people is true." I want to stop there just for a second. If you're still in your Bibles, that was verse 17. Your law says that the testimony of two people is true. And I want to touch on the testimony of others. This may have been the very way that you also came to believe. And to do this, I want to share just a couple of really powerful, quick stories from Scripture. The first one happened shortly before our story this morning in John chapter 4. Jesus has begun his journey to Jerusalem. All right, and obviously now in John 8, we're in Jerusalem. But so in John chapter 4, Jesus has begun this journey into Jerusalem. The scripture says that his face is set to the cross and ultimately to his death. But along the way, they stop in this little village in Samaria. They stop in this little village called Sychar. And John makes a statement here that I think is important. And so I want to make sure they point it out to you as well. John makes this statement that the town was near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Here's why, and maybe this is not important to you, but when I talk about this, when we talk about this stuff, I always use this term story. It's not a story. This is world history. And so I want to point out that there are geographical places that you can find to prove that these stories are true. All right, so there goes my little rant. But it was around noon when our story picks up in John chapter 4. It's around noon. Jesus is tired from his journey, and so he sits down by this well near Sychar. And his disciples go on into town to get food. Well, he meets this woman, a Samaritan woman, and she's there to draw water. And so Jesus asks her for a drink, which begins this whole conversation about she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew, Jews aren't supposed to interact with Samaritans. There's this whole thing Jesus and this woman have. Look it up after church today. But Jesus says to her, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water.
Living water? What even is that? You know, what is living water?
And she probably thinks he's crazy, right? First of all, you don't have anything to draw with, so how are you going to draw this said living water, right? And the next thing that she said is, are you greater than our father Jacob, who dug this well and gave it to us to drink from? And Jesus tells her, anyone who comes and drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give them will never thirst again. And she says, well, of course I want that water. I don't ever want to come back here again. And she says to Jesus, or Jesus says to her, he says, go get your husband. And then this statement, Jesus is revealing this thing that as a stranger, Jesus is revealing this huge thing to her about himself. He says, go get your husband. He already knows the answer that she's going to share with him. I have no husband. I know you have no husband. In fact, you've been married 5 times, and the man you're living with now is not even your husband. And she says, I can see that you're a prophet. But he reveals this thing. He reveals his nature, and the woman begins to head back into town. The disciples return, and they're wondering why Jesus is even talking to this woman. But she goes back into town without her water jar. And I think that this is important for us to share this, because that was the whole, at least what she assumed, was the whole purpose that she had gone to the well that day. She leaves her purpose. Because now that she's met Jesus, she has a new purpose. She goes into her hometown and she proclaims, come see a man who's told me everything that I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? And so all the people come out. They want to hear what Jesus has to say. And at the end of this passage, verses 39 through 42, and I want to read this here together, but it says this, starting in verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came out to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. It all started because of her testimony, but it ended with their belief. What she had argued with Jesus earlier, because she said, when the Messiah comes, he's going to answer all the questions. When she began that argument earlier, not only did she now believe, but all of the townspeople also believed Jesus when he said, I am he. If you know me well, this won't surprise you. I was having a conversation with a man one day in the sauna at the YMCA. If you don't know, most of my evangelistic opportunities happen in the sauna or the steam room, one or the other, at the YMCA. I've been sad that the YMCA steam room has been closed ever since March, but I'm praying and hoping that those two things open. Some people do a coffee shop, some people do the pulpit. I love the steam room. And so I was having this conversation with a man. And we come to have this conversation, and we found out throughout the conversation that we had a common friend. And this friend of ours had just gone through a terrible time in his life. He had lost his mother to cancer, and he began taking this turn. He began falling away from the Lord. He began doing things that seemed to just be getting him further and further away from his relationship that he once had with the Lord. And I said to this other man I was talking to, I said, you know, I just don't know if there's anything else that I can do to help bring him back. Well, there just so happened to be a third man that was in the sauna with us that day. And he had his eyes closed the whole time. And I just assumed he was sleeping. I didn't know if he was listening in or whatever. Charles Noble. I don't know if any of you know Charles Noble or not, but Charles Noble was such an amazing, godly man that pastored the Shiloh Baptist Church for many, many years here in town. And Charles Noble, Dr. Noble, was in the sauna there with us. And he surprised me because, like I said, I thought he was asleep, maybe dead. I didn't know.
He was motionless. He was motionless. And he didn't even open his eyes. And then just in this few seconds of lull, he said, "Have you considered Mark chapter 2? And it shocked me because I wasn't expecting him to speak. And I thought, well, no, Dr. Noble, I haven't considered Mark chapter 2. But see, here's what I want us to do today together, is I want us to consider Mark chapter 2. And actually, this amazing story doesn't just happen in Mark chapter 2, but it happens in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here's this story. If you want to turn, I hear a couple of people turning, awesome. But here's the story. Jesus is in Capernaum. And the word's gotten out that Jesus is home, and so there's lots of people just gathering from all over. And the story goes on to tell us that not only was the house full, but like the house full. You know, we say standing room only as a sign of like, no, it's maxed out. Nope, there wasn't even standing room only in this joint. It was maxed out, right? The place was full. And so enter four friends who know of a man who is paralyzed, and they see point A and point B. They know that their friend needs to get to Jesus. But people are just crowded around Jesus. And so they don't just enter the house. They go on top of the house, and they tear open the roof, and they lower their friend down right in front of where Jesus is teaching. And I love how this is written. Because the scripture, all three of those gospels, but I want to point some of that out about Luke's record of this. But here's how this is written: Jesus saw their faith, but he forgave his sins. He saw their effort, but he healed his infirmity. Right? And Luke chapter 5, and this is the only of the gospels that points this part out. But in Luke chapter 5, verse 25, Luke finishes the story this way. Immediately, he rose up before them. He picked up what he had been lying down on, and he went home glorifying God. It started with their passion, but it ended with his belief. We have a class here that we call it the beginning, and actually we're going to have another beginning point class here in just 2 weeks, August the 2nd, right after church. We're going to be having another beginning point class, but we have this class about once every month or so. It's a class that I get to lead, but I always begin the class the same way, and I don't want this to sound, this kind of sounded flippant and sarcastic earlier, but I don't want this, I want it to be like that. But I always begin the class the same way. We can't have a class that's called the beginning point class without starting at the beginning. Right? And so I want to start at the beginning. I want to listen to what John says at the beginning of his book, John chapter 1, and starting in verse 1, and he says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And I want to skip down a couple of slides. I want to go right to verse 16, and it says this: "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." You see, this is the main point. This is the big right hook. This is the big right hook of all three of those stories. This is the big right hook of our passage today. This is what Dr. Noble knew when he spoke up and is out of his sleep, maybe in the steam, in the sauna that day at the YMCA. That it's the testimony of two people could be true. But Jesus is the one who bears witness about himself. And the Father who sent him bears the witness about him as well. So Jesus begins this conversation with the crowd about who the Father is, where is he now? And Jesus says, you don't know the Father, and you don't know who I am. Because if you knew me, you would also know the Father. And then we pick up in verse 23. If you're still holding this passage open in your Bible, John chapter 8, verse 23. And he said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, this is the passage we began with, as when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. This is such a this bold statement that Jesus is making here. In many texts, the word he is in quotes, all right? Or maybe in your version, the word he is in all caps, meaning that the he is it's understood, it's assumed, it's inferred, right? Because Jesus is talking about the Father, and he's saying, if you know me, then you also know the Father. And that's pretty bold. Right? For him to say that about him and the Father. But what Jesus is actually saying here is even more about himself than that. He's using the Greek words, he's using this Greek phrase, ego eimi. And here's what he's really saying, unless you believe that I am. Unless you believe that I am. And it's this powerful bold statement that he's making. This was the same phrase that was used that God used to talk to Moses in the burning bush. And this is so perfect that this similarity, this comparison would be brought into this picture here, especially in light of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because here's what Jesus is saying. He's like in this giant live object lesson that's already happening, and he's saying, look all around you, all of this stuff that we're celebrating here. You remember the God that led you in the darkness, and that's why we celebrate with these lights. Do you remember the God who you worshiped in the tabernacle while you're in the wilderness? Do you remember the God that provided the water for you from the rock? Jesus said, I am. Unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins. This is the same reference that God uses when he's speaking to John in the book of Revelation. When he spoke the words, fear not, for I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is so perfect, and this isn't perfect for the people in John chapter 8, but this is perfect for the people of 2020. This is perfect for us to hear today. Jesus is saying, look, I am the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. No matter what craziness that we're going through here, no matter what kind of restrictions and regulations, and I hope that we see this in this like filter of love and consideration for our brothers and sisters. But no matter what we're going through, Jesus says, I am. the one who holds the keys. That's why we need to believe. Gus did such a great job last week talking about what we believe. We believe the words that Jesus spoke, right? We believe the actions that his followers had as they lived out what Jesus had spoken to them. And we believe the written record that was left for us to read and for us to learn from. We believe that. That's what we believe. But here's the problem with that, is that if we don't actually believe, all of that ends right there. All of that ends right there. Paul would write these words to the church in Ephesus, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but Christ himself is the cornerstone. And all of that is well and good, but if we don't believe it, everything stops right there. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please him because you, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he even exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So this is why we believe. As Jesus says in our passage today, in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. See, here's the deal. If you reject the idea, if you disbelieve that Jesus is the I am, we're not going to die in our sins because God doesn't like us. We're not going to die in our sins because God doesn't love us. If we disbelieve this idea that Jesus is who he says he is, we're going to die in our sins because, first of all, we're marking Jesus out to be a liar. And second of all, we're giving up the greatest cure that God could ever even come up with for our own sin and guilt. You can begin by hearing the testimony of others, but ultimately, it has to come down to our own personal relationship with Jesus. We can't be saved by somebody else's testimony. We can't be saved. We can start there. We can start just like the people in Sychar did with the evidence of a changed life and the evidence of a woman that had definitely come into contact with the living Savior. It can start there. And it can start with, and maybe some of us literally had to be carried to the Lord the first time that we ever interact with him. It can start there, but it can't end there. It has to end with our own belief. We need to come to a time in our lives when we take what we've been taught. You remember we said this before, and we need to take what we've been shown, and we need to take what we've heard, and we need to make it our own. We need to come to a point in our life where we say, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and I believe that he is who he said he is. But here's what we're saying. If we make this admission that we truly believe that Jesus is I am, here's what we're saying. Is not only did God so love the whole world that he sent his one and only son, but if we make this admission that Jesus is I am, that he is God, we're making this admission that God so loved the world that he would be willing to come down here and live with us, Emmanuel, God with skin on, and that he would suffer and he would give up everything possible that he could to make sure that we could be in a relationship. That's why we believe. That's why we believe. That's why we're going to celebrate his death and burial and resurrection here. That's why we believe. That's why we exist. And it's why we worship. Let me pray together. Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for just for your amazing grace. Upon grace, upon grace. Lord, we mentioned people in Scripture that sure didn't deserve it. But I see a whole room full of people that also sure don't deserve it. Lord, I thank you so much that you have shown this grace to me, because I will stand here and admit, the first of all, that I absolutely do not deserve your grace and your mercy, Lord. And I thank you for it. I thank you for your patience with me. I thank you for your patience that even with a life grown up in my early years in the church, Lord, you know the number of times that I've given up on you. You know the times that I've walked away from you, Lord, and I thank you for your patience with me. I thank you that you love me more than you were disappointed by me. I thank you, Lord, that you would send your son Jesus, that you would come down and you would give your life, everything that you possibly could, so that we could celebrate an eternity with you. We love you, Lord. Be with us. Bless us as we enter into this time of communion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.